Bible or someplace like that and set it aside and put that in the offering plate this morning. Let me just remind you that this is a great way for you to communicate prayer requests or particular needs that you might have, and I want to encourage you to use that. And a couple of things that I just need to add to your thinking as we're praying together this morning. Mallory, I keep wanting to call her Mallory Floyd. Mallory Hughley's grandmother passed away this weekend, and so she's been in at home for the funeral of her grandmother. And also, I just want to ask you to pray for Kevin. You know, we've been praying for him in regard to his admission to Beeson Divinity School, and he just got word back this week that there were many more applicants than places, and so he wasn't accepted into this coming class. And so, in God's providence, he's got to make some different decisions and choices about that. So be praying for Kevin as he's thinking about those things and making decisions about his theological education. And also, Kevin's away this weekend at his brother's wedding. So they've had a funeral and a wedding and a lot of things going on this week. So be praying for them, if you would, please. There are several other things that are listed in your worship bulletin that you can look at as far as announcements and so forth are concerned. I hope that you'll give yourself the opportunity of glancing across those things. I would love to give you more information about this trip that we're trying to plan for hurricane relief, but I've not been getting much communication back from that direction. And so I promise that I'll press hard on that and send you email details as soon as we get those things this week. Let me also just tell you that as we I try to do this a little bit before 9:30, because we want to start at 9:30 with our worship time. And so if we're coming in and I'm doing these announcements and things, y'all don't worry about that, okay? Just come on and find your spot and settle in. And maybe even come, I don't know, come 3-4 minutes early. And Baptist history could be made, you know, on a day like that. So as you come in, I just don't want you to feel uncomfortable. You know, we're not worshiping when we're doing these announcements. We're gathering and disseminating some information and things like that. So don't worry about those things as you're coming in about interrupting that. But let's do try to crank it right at 9:30, okay? Well, I think that supplies you with some of the information, other things there that you can read. And please just remember to use this little slip today to communicate with us. Let us know about what your prayer needs are or suggestions you might have. Maybe you've run across a new song this week that you would really like for us to sing. That'd be a great way to just suggest that. Since we started meeting in the offices over Quiznos almost 2 years ago, I've said from time to time, if you have a song you'd like for us to sing sometime, suggest it to me. Two people have suggested songs, and we've done both of them. Okay? So that's how you've sensed the flood of new songs maybe that have come in over the years. All right? So use that little slip. That's a good way to let us know some things that you might need. Take your worship bulletin now and let's respond to God's calling us together to worship Him. He's initiated this relationship with us and given us this opportunity, and so we want to take that. And let me ask you to stand with me if you would, please. And we're going to read together responsively and then begin singing together this morning. This responsive reading comes from Psalm 145, verses 1 through 9. I'll read in the lighter print and ask you to respond together in the bold-faced print. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever.
Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever.
Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate.
They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness.
They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. And as we remember the mercies and kindness of God, let's sing together of those mercies this morning.
I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever.
thinking through songs like that, it's okay to clap on songs like that. From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name, you are amazing God, all powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees. Bow before you this morning as we have sung of your greatness and majesty, of the endless mercies that are yours directed toward us. And God, we rejoice that your mercies are fresh and new to us each morning as we have gathered to consider the beauty of your character and the wonder of your majesty. We pray that you would be our helper, O God. For we confess that we would never have seen or even cared about the beauty of your character or Your glory apart from Your kind mercy and grace. And so we ask for another measure of grace today as we have gathered on Your day to worship You. Father, we pray that You would reveal Your character to us, that You would pull back the corner of the curtain, as it were, that we might gaze on Your holiness and Your perfection and Your righteousness, the kindness, Your justice, Your anger against sin, and Your desire for Your own glory in all the earth. And Father, may we genuinely and truly be captured by these things. May we be awestruck before You this morning. And then as a response to You, O God, by Your grace, may we have hearts that desire to love You and enjoy You and obey You in all that we do. This is our prayer in Jesus' name, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Rock, and our Strength. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Chapter 1, verse 15 reminds us of the reality of our condition. Paul there saying that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And so we come to a time of our worship where we remember the gospel and we do not despair because of our sin, but we flee to Christ and confess our sins before Him. And ask for His forgiveness and find it as He has promised. So I encourage you to flee to Christ this morning in a silent confession of sin. Lord Jesus, we believe that You are our Redeemer, that in Your death You have not only provided for us an eternal home, but forgiveness of our sin and freedom from the power of the sin that so haunts and entangles us in this life. And we flee to You to confess and pray that You would grant us genuine repentance and that we might pursue and enjoy loving and following after You. And now, Father, we thank You for the joy that we can express and for the rejoicing that is ours because of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Mark. If you would open up your Bibles there and follow along. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Jesus has already begun his public ministry, which has included calling his disciples, preaching, and some healing of the sick. And news of his healing power has sort of spread throughout the towns, and now he's no longer able to openly minister and enter towns as he was before. And this passage in chapter 2 continues the gospel account. In verses 1 through, we will read through verse 17. Verses 1 through 12 is an account of the paralytic whose sins are forgiven. He's also healed here at the end of this. And then verses 13 through 17, Jesus calls Levi and dines with sinners and tax collectors. I'll make just a few comments and then we'll read the passage. If you notice, as we read, the faith of the paralytic's friends is demonstrated not by this sort of passive waiting for God to do things with no participation on their part, but rather their striving is actually an evidence of their faith as they lower this paralytic through the ceiling. And many promises of Scripture are actually conditional in this way. If we, then God, kind of thing. So be mindful of how they're demonstrating actually their faith and how Jesus acknowledges that as we read. And then on to verse 17 at the close of this passage, this being the real prominent verse here. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And the same is true today in the sense that Christ does not come to call the self-righteous, those who would look to themselves and their works to claim right standing before God, but he is ready to accept and to save those who would repent of their sins and confess their need of him. He has indeed come to save the sick. So let's read the passage. Mark chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we read of this profound statement that you've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, we find in each one of us a small bit, at least, of a heart ready to claim itself righteous before you based on our own works. And Lord, we know that this even is iniquity, and that there is no work of our own that could give us right standing before you. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would search us out corporately and as individuals to uncover those dark parts of our hearts which would claim our own righteousness, Lord, based on things that we've done, or disciplines that we maintain, things that we believe, or any good works of our own. Lord, might all of these simply be offerings of praise and thanksgiving to you. Father, we cast all of our hope for righteousness before you upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf. For we know that he alone is righteous, not we ourselves. And we thank you, Lord, that we have access to your throne through his work on the cross and through the blood that he shed on our behalf. Give us grateful hearts, Lord, for this simple and yet profound act that you have done on our behalf. Father, we pray that you would give us great faith as well, even as these friends of the paralytic did demonstrate, knowing that if they but got into the presence of Jesus, then he would heal that man. And Lord, there are so many areas of our own lives where we can exercise this kind of faith, and we pray that you would grant it unto us, Lord, that you might glorify yourself through our lives and through our good works. Father, we have many needs in our body, and we mentioned just a few here this morning. We think of Michael Brown, who is in Ranger School. We ask that you would strengthen him for his training. Father, grant unto him mercy. Might you be a ready and sure friend in times of difficulty that I'm sure he's experiencing. And I pray that at the end of this time of training, he might be more capable of bearing fruit for the kingdom and for our country as well. Lord, we think of our coming vote for our leaders, for our elder and deacon candidates. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would give us spiritual wisdom and discernment as we set about in this important task. Strengthen these men, Lord. Confirm their calling. Give them wisdom and grace to minister unto us as your people. Might this be the beginning, Lord, of a constituting a more full and capable body of Christ, even here in Auburn. Lord, we think of the Johnsons who've recently moved. We know that they have much turmoil in their near future here with unpacking and all of the things that are associated with moving into a new environment. We pray that you would help them to conquer the many challenges there. And we also think of their new church body, Lord, that you would lead and guide them to a healthy and biblically sound church there in Florida. And finally, Lord, we pray for the preaching that we're about to receive. Oh God, won't you fit up our pastor, give him grace, Lord, words of wisdom, words of power, that he might preach boldly unto us. Father, and might we have hearts that are ready to receive your truth. Might we melt away all of our hardness, Lord, and the defenses that we put up that would be an obstacle to receiving the commands and even the comforts of your holy word. Father, I pray for those among us who do not know you, and I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would do a great work in their hearts, even this day, Lord, to regenerate them, to show them their need of Christ, the hopelessness of their sin. Might they fly to Christ for salvation, and so to glorify you. We pray all in the name of Christ. Amen.
Stand together and sing once again, asking God to speak to us through His Word. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we'll continue our look through Paul's letter to this church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Today we'll be examining verses 1 through 8 and thinking about looking for justice in all the wrong places. If you picked up the sermon notes, that should be looking for justice in all the wrong places, not the wrong place. I'm not as good a typist as I am an English grammarian. I know the grammar, I just can't type. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute among brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Now, it appears that Paul, in this passage where he has just spoken about disciplining a member in their body who is sinning through sexual immorality, and then in the last part of this chapter, in verses 12 and following, he speaks back again to the problem of that kind of immoral behavior, sort of sticks this issue in here about going to court and lawsuits and it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. But in reality, what Paul is doing is in chapter 5, he's pointed out the way that the culture has begun to shape the behavior of the people in Corinth. And then again, all he's doing is saying the same thing again. Here's another point at which the culture and the way that the society does things has infiltrated or made its way into your behaviors. And he's probably speaking to the reality that the Greek Christians who had been saved and brought into the church have brought this tendency towards lawsuits with them right into the body of Christ. It was not uncommon for a Greek man who had reached his 30th birthday to spend almost all of his time either arguing or listening to some kind of legal case in court. In fact, Judge Judy would have done great in Athens with her TV show where everybody gets to watch court, because y'all know Judge Judy, right? I'm not that far away from your culture. The whole idea of going to court and trying these cases was kind of a form of entertainment for the culture of the Greeks in that day. And the process went something like this. If they had a grievance or a problem with someone, each party would get an arbitrator, and then there would be a third arbitrator who would sort of referee between the other two, and they would try to solve their problem that way. If they couldn't solve it that way, they went before a group called the 40. And the 40 then appointed out of the citizens of the area other arbitrators to come and try to decide the case. And oftentimes those guys weren't very good at what they did because they were conscripts, basically. If you didn't serve as an arbitrator when you were called on, you were sort of set aside as an outcast in the society. If that person couldn't solve their case, they went before a jury. And if it was something like what we would call a misdemeanor or a small claims court, there would be 201 Greek citizens called to serve on the jury. And not to pull a group of 12 out of it, all of them served and listened to the case. If it was a bigger thing, like a major problem involving more money than a small claims deal, 401 jurors served. And if they still had problems solving those, or if the case seemed to be a really big deal, up to 6,000 jurors would sit and hear a case. And so you can see how, as these things are going through society and people are being called by the 200s and the 400s and even by the thousands, their whole society was consumed by just arguing these cases and trying to decide who won and whose personal rights were preserved in this context. And that's the kind of tendencies that were being brought into the church at Corinth. And Paul is just horrified to consider this, because a Jew would never have taken a case before a pagan judge. He would never have gone outside the Jewish family and the Jewish law to try to settle a case. But even more than that, Paul is horrified because it's contrary to everything that he's been trying to teach these folks in Corinth about the way that the church is supposed to function. the combination of asserting my personal rights and then passing judgment on everyone else are two of the most pernicious tendencies of the human heart. I am busy all the time about defending my rights. If you don't believe that's true, just watch what happens in your house when you say, "Jonathan," and Jonathan says, "I didn't do it." You know, if the now that I just used him because I pick on Daniel so much, all right? Jonathan doesn't do that, but when your children respond to that tone of voice where they think somebody's in trouble and they say all right off the bat, "I didn't do it. I didn't do anything." Or they start pointing out someone else because they think they know what you're upset about. That gives you the tendency of the human heart to be defending our personal rights. And then we want to also just pass judgment on everyone who's around us. But Paul is trying to call the Corinthian church, and then ultimately he's calling us to understand that we're to be living in a different way, especially when it comes to these matters of responding to our personal rights being offended or stepped on. And I told you last week as we talked about the whole issue of discipline, whenever you gather a group of sinners into a body like this and we sit in the same room together and do things together, our personal rights are going to be stepped on, aren't they? In fact, we've been trying to learn about the reality that we all have idols that we set up. And when somebody steps on our idol, that really makes us upset. And so we start to learn, instead of resolving our conflicts, putting away our idols, seeing our personal rights crucified and put to death, we just start to learn how to step around each other's idols and how to keep from getting on each other's personal territory. Paul's calling us to deal with this in a completely different way. Now, in the big picture, the sense of the text is very simple. In short, the Scriptures expect us never to take another Christian to court. Why? There are several reasons for that. Let's look at those together now. First of all, in verse 1, because we belong to the community of saints and not to the world. Paul says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law? And he uses that phrase in there, I can't believe you'd be doing this. Is there enough courage in some of you somewhere in the midst of this body that you would actually do this? Would he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And Paul calls them to understand that they're living as Christians in two very distinct spheres of life. Very different world that God has called us to live in. Paul's not indicating that there is something necessarily unwise about the legal system. He's not saying that we should never appear before a judge if we're summoned to do so. He's not saying that sometimes the legal system's not necessary in helping sort things out. He's not even saying that judges are incompetent or unwise. But he uses a word there that gives us a clue as to his meaning in the last phrase of verse 1. Would you go before the unrighteous? In a sense, that word is saying that these judges are not going to respond to your situation from a perspective of God's law and God's wisdom. They're going to respond to it from a worldly wisdom and from a worldly kind of perspective. And so he's saying, why would you take a problem or a grievance that's come up between you and another Christian and look to anything except God's law and God's wisdom for the solution? Why would you go asking other non-Christians for their input? It would be sort of like if Ben Strout and I have a problem and I wound Ben and cost him $73.58, small claim. It's not a big deal, but he wants his money back and we have a disagreement. And so we get on an airplane and we fly to Japan and get off and go to a court in Tokyo and we present our case before a Japanese judge. And doesn't that seem kind of bizarre that we would do that? I mean, they have a whole different system of laws, a whole different way of doing justice, a whole different court system, all those kinds of things. And while he may be a very bright guy and understand all of Japan's laws very intricately, his position is not going to even speak to the American system. And so Paul's trying to help us to understand that we're living in a different sphere from the rest of the world. And that when we have these grievances, we're to take them not to the pagan judge, but to the judge of all the earth, who is our Savior and our God. Look at 1 John chapter 2 with me just to kind of press this point home for a moment. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and following. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, do you hear the distinction that John is making there between the two spheres of life? The sphere that Christians are living in as opposed to the sphere of the world and the mindset of the world. And he's calling us to understand that all of our sin is bound up in that phrase in verse 16. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride in possessions. And I can't think through these situations infinitely. But nothing occurs to me that we would take someone to court over for a lawsuit that does not fall under the umbrella of the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. Everything falls under that umbrella of thoughts and ideas and concepts. And so what the Scriptures are calling us to understand is that if those are the things that we're grasping and hanging on to, and those are the things that we're longing for and lusting for and protecting and desiring, that we're operating and thinking in a wrong sphere, that those are things that need to be set aside. You might also jot down Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, that remind us that we're not to be laying up treasures on the earth. We're to be laying up our treasures in heaven, where neither moth corrupts or thief breaks in to steal or take it away from us. That where our treasure is, there is our heart. It's calling us to have an otherworldly concept about our possessions and our rights and even the way that we settle our offenses and the things that happen between Christians. So, we live in the world or the community of the saints, not the community of the world. But secondly, to take someone to court to do this is to ignore our responsibility in the matter. Verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life. Now, the things that Paul's communicating or reminding them about here indicates these are things he's already taught to them in the past. They ought to already understand this big picture concept about that he's talking about in regard to judging the world and even judging angels in verse 3. Paul's probably reflecting on the passage in Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 through 29, in this glorious, beautiful picture of the believers who in the completed, fully consummated kingdom of God are sitting in judgment along with Christ over the world. And regardless of your particulars and about how you approach the end times and how you see all the details of that stuff coming together, God is going to have a literal kingdom that He's going to establish and a perfected people who are going to reign over that kingdom as kings, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. And we will reign along with Christ. And a part of the responsibility of that reign will be passing judgment over the rest of the world. Verse 3 speaks to passing judgment over the angels. According to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude chapter 6, we're going to have a part in the judgment, even over those angels that rebelled against God and fell from His grace. And so, essentially, what he's saying is, if you're going to be equipped by the wisdom of God and the strength and the power of God to have judgment over these massive, incredible things, why then do you think that you can't exercise judgment over these little, trivial, frivolous cases? What we would call in our system a frivolous lawsuit. And it's a stinging rebuke to the folks in Corinth who are not exercising the graces and the gifts of God and the power and the wisdom of the Spirit in ruling over their own situations. And he's calling them to restore the dignity and the authority of the Scripture in their lives because of the Spirit who lives within them to speak to these problems. In short, what we're saying is that when we have grievances with one another, we have a God-given grace to be able to deal with those. Everything that's necessary to deal with our disagreements is found in Christ. And with that grace gift that we have, we bear the responsibility to work those things out amongst us, not by going to law before pagan judges. Thirdly, in verses 4 through 6, to take one another to court is a rejection of God's design. It's a rejection of God's design. If you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Now, there's some question about the translation of verse 4. You can see, obviously, the ESV translates this as a question. Why are you taking it to these folks who don't even have a position in your church or in your body or your fellowship? If that's the question, essentially, I mean, it's pretty self-explanatory. Paul's saying, why would you give this responsibility to someone who is not even present in your body or your sphere of life? They're, in a sense, unqualified to speak to spiritual issues. Others believe that verse 4 should be translated as a command, and that Paul is calling us to say, you should appoint even the least qualified person in your midst to speak to these trivial problems and these small cases. Even they could do a better job than you would do if you're disgracing the name of Christ by dragging these things in front of pagan courts. And then in the last part of verse 5, he says, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute? Now, think back to the whole argument that's been going on in Corinth all along as we've been thinking through this book. What's the thing that the Corinthians have been claiming to have a lot of? Wisdom. They've been claiming to be so spiritual and so superior to others that they were so gifted and wonderful that they didn't need the simplistic, basic teaching of Paul. They needed these super apostles. And now Paul is saying, could it be that there's no one in your midst who's even wise enough to settle a simple dispute? You who call yourselves to be so superior and wise? And there's a pretty piercing irony in that question. And so Paul is calling them to understand that they've rejected God's design for solving their grievances. And that becomes more clear in verses 7 through 8. Taking another Christian to court is a no-win situation. Taking another Christian to court is a no-win situation. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you, he says. You see, we have the idea that something, we've been wronged or someone's violated our rights, and so what we're going to go to court and get justice. We're going to win. We're going to get what's ours by personal right. And Paul's trying to help us to understand is that to go there is already to be defeated as a Christian, spiritually, that we've already lost the battle in taking our grievances before a pagan judge, because it uncovers and unearths our lack of trust in God. To go to court and to a legal system like that, whether you're the plaintiff or the defendant, you're immersed in a battle that sets all of God's law aside. Even if the judge is a Christian judge, the courts are designed to protect rights, not to address the issues of the heart that brought us to the place of the disagreement to begin with. The courts are designed to uphold a legal system. And in the end, what you're going to wind up with is a divorce or damages or anger, and everybody's going to have a lot of expenses. And so when we went in there thinking, I'm going to win a battle and I'm going to get this back because it belongs to me, what we come out with on the other side is kind of like, it's a question my dad used to ask me sometimes. He said, you know, you can fight this fight, but are you going to like what you're holding in your hands on the other side if you win? And basically, the consequences of these court battles are threefold. It serves to drive the people apart. It serves to press a distance between them. And I've only seen this a couple of times. Don't really care to watch these court shows on TV, but it's interesting to me how they always like to interview the plaintiff and the defendant. Is that what you call them? The two sides in the hallway. And they stand apart from each other, and they're looking at each other ugly and calling each other names, and they walk out separately. And that's a picture, literally, of what happens on the other side of a court case. People are going to go their separate directions. They're driven apart. Secondly, it ingrains the sin that brought you to the court situation to start with. It ingrains the selfishness or the self-centeredness, the desire to protect or the desire to strike out and to hurt or to take back from you. It ingrains the sin that brought us to this situation to start with. But then, perhaps most of all, it completely ignores the gospel. It completely sets aside the implications of the gospel and what the gospel has called us to be as God's people, as we're recognizing that ultimately Christ is the one who has set the pace for us in these kinds of things. When you think about Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following, when Paul's calling us to have the same mind that is in Christ Jesus, who, although he was equal with God, did not consider this equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation and went to the cross. And remember that in the process of going to that cross was this mock trial with no evidence and no reliable witnesses. And here's the Son of God, the innocent, perfect, pure, holy, righteous Redeemer, standing in the midst of all this craziness, who has every right to demand every right in all of the universe and remain silent like the lamb taken to the slaughter. Because the concept that Christ is calling us to understand is this great irony that's poured out of the cross, that He's not calling us to gather to ourselves personal rights, but He's calling us to die to ourselves, that we might indeed be blessed and receive the genuine victory that He has provided for us in the cross. See, think about the whole process of the cross. In the end, the ultimate incredible thing about the cross is this great victory over sin and death and hell. But all the way through that, it looks like the deepest tragedy. And it's this same kind of irony that Christ is calling us to live out in our lives as Christians, as we interact with one another. And Paul presses this point in verse 7 when he asks these two questions. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather suffer these general injustices that come your way? And the grammar of the phrase is, instead of fighting to preserve your rights, why not choose to suffer? Why not voluntarily receive the difficulty that has come your way? The second question is like that first. Why not rather be defrauded? And it speaks particularly to money and loss of property. Instead of fighting back for those things, why not receive this loss that has come your way? The disputes that the Corinthians were pressing after were rooted in pride and selfishness and defense of personal rights. And none of that is in the mind of Christ as He's walking to the cross. And He's calling us to understand that there's no pathway to the blessings of God and the goodness of God and the things that God has called us to enjoy except by that same kind of path. When we ignore that, we fall into the same trap that the Corinthians had come to. It's found in verse 8. But you yourselves are wronging and defrauding. He's saying you think you're protecting your personal rights. You think you're standing up for what's yours, but what you're doing in reality is defrauding and wronging one another in the process you've taken for reconciliation. Anything short of biblical reconciliation results in taking something by force, and our brother or our sister is hurt, and we are defeated. Now, I don't know that any of you have ever had to go to court or to sue someone or any of those kinds of things. Maybe you have. Maybe you never will come to this kind of situation. But the principles that we're thinking about apply even to the disagreements that happen in our homes and the places where we work and where you're studying and going to school. Because it's those kinds of conflicts and the way that we learn how to deal with those conflicts that keeps us from having to go to those bigger issues outside when we're dealing with one another. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, has sort of distilled some of these concepts into four basic principles that we can apply to avoid that ultimate court kind of situation. And I guess I want to give you a couple of qualifying statements now as we think about these application principles. No one is saying that we should lay down and become the doormat for the world. Now, that you should let somebody come into your house and walk in and eat out of your refrigerator and steal your money or take your credit cards or things like that. I'm not saying that we should tolerate in the body of Christ treating each other with a lack of dignity and respect that we owe to one another because we are created in the image of God. We're not talking about that, those kinds of things. I am called by God with a responsibility to treat you in particular ways because you're created in God's image. And God has granted us ownership and possession and things like that. The issue is how we're going to respond when those things are trampled upon. And here are four suggestions or principles that we can begin to apply to those kinds of circumstances. First of all, glorify God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." When we have a conflict with someone else, and I believe that these principles will work even when you're talking about an unbeliever, even when you're talking about someone who's not a part of the body of Christ, conflict resolution is motivated by a desire to please and honor God. It's always driven by a desire to honor God. It understands that God's reputation and God's glory and God's design take precedence over mine. Remember that most of the time, conflict comes up because my rights have been violated. Okay? Let that sort of sink through. Conflict usually comes up with me because my rights have been violated. And if I can place my rights where they belong and desire God's glory more than my own selfishness, I can move towards peace rather than a battle. I can move towards peace rather than a battle. Secondly, get the log out of your own eye. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5 says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Genuine conflict resolution requires us owning up to our own offenses. Do you know it's only been within the last couple of years that I've really understood that I'm not the perfect husband? And it caught Kathy almost as much by surprise as me. It's amazing how you can look around and have the tendency to see the great ills in everyone else's life and be so blind to our own, isn't it? Just amazing and incredible. And so God is calling us to understand that many times conflicts are because of my own offenses and my own attitudes and faults and a loss of responsibility. Now, the passage doesn't imply that others are always faultless. It doesn't say that they never do anything wrong. They do have a speck in their eye, after all. And yet it calls us to deal with our own sins first. Many times, by overlooking the minor offenses of other people, we can go a long way towards softening them. If we're dealing with our own sins and overlooking their minor offenses, it takes us out of attack mode instead of ramping up for a battle. And we can resolve things and fix them rather than escalating them. But thirdly, sometimes we need to go and show our brother his fault. We need to go and show our brother his fault. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, we talked about this a lot last week because we dealt with the issue of church discipline. And we looked at Matthew 18:15 and following. But this is just another good opportunity for me to say that sometimes a fault cannot be overlooked. Someone wounds us grievously. And as much as we desire to and want to and try to, we can't overlook it. It needs to be dealt with. But it needs to be dealt with in a particular way. And that means that you go to the individual who's involved and not to anyone else. You go to the person who's offended you. You don't involve other people, because they are not a part of the problem or the solution. Now, you may need to come and ask for advice from a pastor, an elder. Maybe you need to ask about how, if your sin is involved in this, and get some counsel about how to look at your own life. But you do not need to go and talk to someone about a problem. You need to talk to the person who's involved. And we don't want to belabor that since we covered it last week. Fourthly and finally, go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The principle here is that we need to have a commitment to restoring damaged relationships. Go to those who have been offended and offer repentance. And sometimes repentance is going to involve restoration. It's going to mean working out an agreement that helps you to both feel like we've honored each other and we've honored God together. We've resolved things and fixed damages that may have taken place in this process. Forgiveness is also a part of this process. And it makes me nervous to make absolute kinds of statements, but I believe that there is absolutely no room for lingering hostility between Christians. I believe that sometimes people may have to have some space for a time, but I do not understand why, if a sinful man can be reconciled to a pure and holy God by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, why two Christians can't be reconciled to each other by the same gospel. I do not understand that. I do not understand, and I do not think it is right for people to say, for Christians, people who are genuinely converted, to say, I will not be in your presence. I won't talk to you. I won't speak to you. I can't get along with you anymore. You've wounded me too deeply. The only one who has been wounded that deeply to say, I cannot be in your presence, is God. And it is because of our sin that there is this great separation and gulf. And He righteously and with every perfect just demand says, you may not be in my presence because of your sin. I cannot tolerate you. And yet, He has taken this whole circumstance and resolved it by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in my place bore my sin and received in His own body the curse and the wrath of God. And if God will reconcile me to Himself through this process, will He not also reconcile us to each other and bring us back together through the same gospel? Is the gospel not powerful enough to bring us back together? Now, that is not to imply that there are not great complexities involved in personal relationships and the wounds that come up because of our behaviors to one another. That is not to imply that it will be easy or simple, or that this is just a Band-Aid or a Bible verse that you can stick on it and it all goes away. But on the other side of the complexities is the simple truth that Jesus Christ died to tear down the wall of partition between us and God and between you and me. And I would call us to apply these principles to our lives, to be willing to do the hard work of gospel biblical reconciliation. Matthew Henry, speaking to this verse in particular about the things that Paul calls trivial or frivolous, says that these things may be easily settled if you first conquer your own spirits. And so if I'm willing to deal with my own heart, the selfishness that rises up there, oftentimes that is the beginning place of reconciliation. In the end, we find Paul calling the church at Corinth over and over again to demonstrate love for one another. In fact, he's going to spend a whole chapter later on talking about it, calling them to love one another. And Barclay picks up on this theme when he says, A Christian does not order his dealings with others by the desire for recompense and the principles of crude justice. He orders them by the spirit of love. And the spirit of love will insist that he lives at peace with his brother and will forbid him to demean himself by going to law. And so I would encourage us as we're considering these things to follow the command of Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 and following. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. God has called us to live a different life, to live in a different sphere, to be citizens of a different kingdom, and to resolve our conflicts in a way that is altogether unworldly and otherworldly, as it were. May God give us grace to press after that in all of our conflicts. Let's pray together. Lord God, I have never been wounded as deeply as some of the folks in this room have been wounded, even by other Christians. They have borne horrible and difficult circumstances by those who should have treated them altogether differently. They have borne up under sorrow and hardship and heartache. Their hearts have been crushed. Their trust has been trampled upon. And I pray that you might bring the healing grace and the mercy of the gospel to bear on their lives today. And I pray that you might allow them to know the strength of the gospel that calls us to forgive one another and to be reconciled to one another. And I pray that you would even grant us mercy to apply these principles to those who are outside the community of the saints, to those who would treat us unkindly or unfairly. Father, help us to not be so connected to these things of this world and to our personal rights that we cannot demonstrate the power of the gospel before the world. And oh God, may the world be perplexed and confused and stopped in their tracks by the unusual way that we respond. Father, may there be a godliness and a beauty in the way that we respond to people around us, that they would see those good works and be called to glorify our God who is in heaven. May they realize that there's something genuinely different, that there's something valid to this life that we call Christianity. And may you use that even as an opportunity to draw lost folks around us to Christ. Thank you, Father, for the cross. I thank you that when you were offended, you have extended forgiveness to us. May we do the same to one another, to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take a moment, please, to just quietly consider what your response might need to be to the Scriptures this morning and to the claim of the gospel upon our lives? Spend a couple of moments reflecting on the things that you've heard and sorting through those, and perhaps you may need to jot down questions that you'd like to ask. Or perhaps you're saying, there's nothing in me that wants to respond this way. Perhaps you're saying that, I don't even understand this relationship you're talking about between us and God. The gospel just does not make sense to me. Would you please come after we've finished and talk with me about that? Would you be willing to let me share with you some more things about that? Would you respond just by asking your questions today? I would love to talk with you about that. So let's take a few quiet moments, and then we'll share together in our worship by giving our offerings to God. Lord God, be glorified by our response today. Give us grace to obey You as You've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Jonathan, Jackson, would y'all come? And we'll receive our offering this morning. And this is an opportunity for you to continue to worship and to respond to Christ as we give to Him together this morning. Find your worship bulletin. Let's stand together and celebrate God's goodness and provision for us. Clapping, you know, maybe we can have somebody help both sides be clapping at the same time together. I'm thankful that the Scripture nowhere says have perfect rhythm. Amen. Clap your hands unto the Lord. This is a word of blessing for you as you go out from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Greet one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And so as you go for a time of fellowship, encourage one another, go under the blessing of that scriptural benediction, and we'll gather at 11:15 for our Bible study. Let me ask you, if you guys are in this section, to kind of move your things a little bit, either to a table or away, and some of our young men will be stacking those chairs to give us some more room for Bible study that begins at 11:15. All right? God bless you.